Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a daily live broadcast live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on weekdays. That's it, Pacific Standard Time. We have listeners in other time zones listening on the Internet, so all of our radio listeners are in our time zone at this present time. Eventually, who knows, we may expand across the country more, but that's almost entirely just a matter of money, and we don't talk much about money here, so we're not going to worry about that. It's up to God to decide those things. Right now, all of our radio listeners are on the West Coast, and therefore it's 2 o'clock for you if you're listening live. If you're listening in another time zone by Internet, do the math, figure out whether you're listening to the live program or not. I'm sure that's not too hard to do. And if you are listening to the live broadcast, you can be a part of it by calling this toll-free number that I will give and ask a question. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you can follow up on something that's been said here before, especially if the host of this broadcast has given an answer to somebody else's question or yours in the past, and you don't agree with the answer, and you feel like there's a better answer, and you can provide that, then feel free, please, to call and set the record straight here for us. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now there's only one line open, but you can get it if you hurry. 1-800-438-5090. I want to say that tonight, for our KKMC listeners, we have our Thursday night weekly study in the Book of Acts, which is held in Soquel. Last night was our second in the series on the Kingdom of God that I'm teaching in Aptos at the Twin Lakes Church there. They have midweek classes. I think there's 7 different classes by different teachers held at the church there in the midweek. It's an 8-week course. My course is on the Kingdom of God. And, you know, they had told me originally to expect maybe, 30 people, maybe 40, to show up. But there was a larger group last week, the first week, than they expected. And I think somebody told me, I didn't count, but I think somebody else did, and they told me that there was something like 60 people there, which was obviously a much larger group than what we had expected. And so they set up more chairs last night before people arrived. And I was told that 80 chairs were set up, and they all seemed to be full. So it looks like the group is growing. Now, I'm not sure where we'll put more chairs if it keeps growing, because the room is quite full. But if you are interested in that, that happens every Wednesday, and I'm sure that you can get in. We will have CDs of the sessions you have missed if you want to catch up and be a part of that 8-week thing. That's on Wednesday nights at the Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. But on Thursday nights, we have a study in the Book of Acts, which I teach each week in Soquel. That's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. They allow us to use their building for these meetings. They're very gracious to us. And if you'd like to come to that, that's at 7 o'clock on Thursday nights. One thing I found out teaching this class on Wednesday nights is that people will turn out at 6:30 for our meeting. And, of course, it can end earlier in the evening then, too. And that's a good thing. In fact, a lot of those people turn out an hour earlier than that and have dinner there. So I had always assumed that because of people's work schedule, you really couldn't get people to show up as early as 6:30, at least not from the distance that some people drive to come to our meetings. But a 6:30 time is working out real well over at Twin Lakes. I don't know if we'll change Thursday night to that or not. Of course, on Wednesday nights, there is also childcare, which we don't have on Thursday nights, and that may have a lot to do with people being available to come. Anyway, if you're interested in either of those meetings, Wednesday nights or Thursday nights, at least for the next 8 weeks, the next 6 weeks, we're going to have both locations in the Santa Cruz area. Those can be found at our website in front of them. And then once a month, we meet in Santa Cruz in a home for just an open Bible discussion. And that happens to be this coming weekend, Saturday. And if you've been to those gatherings before in Santa Cruz, in Mike and Brenda's home, you know where it is. If you don't know where it is and would like to call them and ask for directions, you're welcome to do so. Their phone number is area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. That's the number to get directions to our Saturday meeting. So tonight we have a meeting in Soquel, and Saturday night we're in a home in Santa Cruz for an open Bible discussion. Information about all those gatherings and more is at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the announcements links, you'll find out where I'm speaking in the near future. Let's talk to Ezekiel from Salinas, California. Hi, Ezekiel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I would like to take the answers up the air. I'm letting you know in advance because I'm on my cell phone. I have two questions. The first one is, what is your take or what have you found in the Bible in regards to talking in tongues? I know, I think there's a couple of views on that. Some people believe, I think it was, I want to say after Pentecost or at Pentecost was when people were talking in tongues, and I don't know if it was referring to that they were understanding, everyone spoke a different language, but they all were able to understand each other, or is it a unique language that a person can speak with God? And my second question is it all right for Christian women to wear pants, whether it's a church or whether it's elsewhere, and if not, if they're in the biblical support for that.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
All right, thank you, Steve. Blessing.
God bless you. Bless you. Well, what about women wearing pants? Well, the Bible doesn't say about women wearing pants. There are still some churches that think pants are inappropriate for women, and they believe that women should be wearing dresses, but they don't base this on a direct curve. They might think they do. There's a couple of scriptural principles that probably these churches would base their view upon, but I would understand those principles. I would give them an application, I think. One of those biblical principles from Deuteronomy, where God said that it was an abomination to him for a man to wear a woman's clothing and for a woman to wear a man's clothing. That is, for people to cross-dress and wear the clothing that is appropriate for the opposite sex rather than for their own is considered to be an abomination by God. In the sight of God, in Deuteronomy, it tells us that. And so some would say, well, you know, a dress is a woman's clothing, and a man shouldn't wear a dress, and pants are a man's clothing, therefore women shouldn't wear pants. And they would base it on this idea that it's an abomination for a man to wear woman's clothing or for a woman to wear man's clothing. The problem with that, of course, is that Deuteronomy does not tell us what is regarded to be men's clothing and what is regarded to be women's clothing. It seems obvious that the men in the Middle East, 1400 years before Christ, did not wear the same kind of clothing that men in the modern Western world wear. In fact, men in the Middle East today often dress quite differently than men in the Western world. And so it would be kind of arbitrary to indicate that a man's clothing today is the same thing that a man's clothing was when Moses wrote those words, 3,400 years ago in the Middle East. I'm sure that Moses and his contemporary men probably wore something like robes or, you know, something that's very different than what modern men in the West wear. And yet they considered that in their day to be men's clothing. Obviously, in our culture, something else is normative for men to wear. Now, also, the same is true about women's clothing. Different cultures have different ideas of what a woman's clothing is. It is true that there was a time in the Western culture where women essentially wore dresses, and wearing pants was not a woman's style. And therefore, if a woman in those days would take off her female garb and put on a man's garb, and impersonate a man, as it were, she would probably, in those situations, be acting in rebellion, either against the norms of culture or possibly against her gender. In any case, like a vestite today, someone who cross-dresses is rebelling against the gender that they were born in. And that I think, is something that is wrong in the sight of God. However, a long time before any of us were born, well, I don't know, maybe some people were listening who are old enough that this does not apply, but certainly a long time before I was born, women began wearing pants in this culture, as well as dresses. And it, I don't know who first started doing it. I don't know what their motives were. But everyone who's born into this culture today is born into a culture where pants are every bit as much a woman's style as they are a man's style. It's true that women's pants are cut differently, and often they're of different kinds of print and different kinds of fabric than men would generally wear, in which case women's pants are often still a different style than men's pants. But even, I think, if women wear ordinary blue jeans, like you know, that are sold for men, that is not necessarily regarded as, strictly speaking, a man's style of clothing in our culture. And therefore, if a woman wears pants, she's not violating anything that Deuteronomy said, because it would be not correct to say that pants are, strictly speaking, a man's style anymore. And so she's not wearing that which pertains to a man when she puts on those clothes. I'm much more concerned about the attitudes, both of men and women, toward their gender, and I think that's what God had concerns about also when he gave that law, that if a man would deliberately wear clothing that he knew were feminine clothes, or a woman would deliberately wear clothing that would make her seem more masculine, then I think it's not so much the clothing, but the attitude that is offensive to God. And I think, of course, as I said, that those who do cross-dress are rebelling against their gender, and therefore they're rebelling against God, who chose what gender they would be. If God thought it was good for you to be born a man, then you should not rebel against that and seek to be something different than that. And if God felt it was best for you to be a woman, that's what you should accept, or else you put yourself in rebellion against him. But that has almost nothing to do at all with whether a woman wears pants or not. Those churches that require women to wear dresses are simply, they're living in the past in a way that is not appropriate to do, I think. Now, in some ways, I think we should live in the past. There are times when culture goes on to wickedness, and where that which was once called evil is now called good. And Christians need to, you know, keep a firm discernment on what's good and evil, and hold to that which is good, even if the culture has changed its mind about what's good. But clothing styles are not in themselves good or bad. They are simply the incidentals of culture. And cultures change in many ways. For example, the English language changes. And therefore, certain words that, you know, were bad words in the past may not be bad words today. And words that we consider to be a little off color today were not off color in biblical times. There are certain words relating to human excrement and urine found in the King James Bible, which today are considered to be somewhat off color. But that changes over time. And as language changes, it's simply an incidental of culture. The same thing is true with clothing styles. The only reason that a change in clothing style would be a moral issue would be if a new clothing style was distinctly, well, I guess we just have to say immodest. But even immodest, which is, you know, a very arbitrary kind of word, is a matter of judgment on individual parties. Some people feel that it's immodest for a woman's legs to show above the knee. Not many people think that anymore, but there's still some people who do. I heard once, not too many years ago, of a pastor who boasted that he had never seen his wife's bare shoulders. Now, apparently, he felt like that was virtuous, that he's never seen his wife's, the skin of her shoulders. In other words, he considers for a woman's shoulders to be seen as immodest. The problem of his not recognizing that it's all right for married people to see each other, you know, in circumstances that others would not appropriately see them, seems to have missed that fact. By the way, he and his wife had no children, one might have guessed. But the fact is, you know, a woman's shoulder showing would be considered by some people immodest and by others not. Likewise, pants on a woman are considered by some people to be immodest and others not. But that's quite an arbitrary thing, because frankly, there are dresses that are extremely feminine and clearly are the clothing that pertains to a woman, not a man, which are extremely immodest. Whereas there are pants which are not immodest at all. And so we can't simply say, can a woman wear pants, and hope to have a meaningful answer given to that. The question would be, well, the question is whether what any man or woman is wearing, whether it is appropriately modest. And that is a, that's a moving target to decide what modest is. Because certainly we live in an age where men and women wear clothing that would have been shockingly immodest in another culture, but which don't particularly raise eyebrows or turn heads today just because, you know, people, it's so common. And I don't really know. I mean, some people have suggested that in those, tribal cultures where women, you know, don't wear anything on top, the suggestion is that it's not immodest because the men simply have stopped thinking of a woman's breasts as a sexually alluring thing. I'm not sure that is correct. I don't know what's in the hearts of those men. But it is not impossible to imagine that what would have shocked people and aroused, you know, sexual fantasies in people 200 years ago might have become so ordinary today that it doesn't arouse those kinds of thoughts especially. Although, you know, if a person is very much a lecherer and prone to, evil fantasies about women, he can have those kinds of imaginations, even if he sees a woman with a dress down to her ankles. So, I mean, a lot of that has to do with what's in the heart of a man. But clearly, women need to remember that men are visually stimulated in ways that women are not, at least not to the same degree that men are. And that women may indeed be a stumbling block and a temptation to men to lust, which would be a sin for the man, if a woman is not careful to try to be somewhat modest. But as I said, it's hard to tell somebody whether they're modest or not because that's a different opinion among different people. My thought is that, you know, people should just play it safe and as much as possible dress in a way that's not calculated to draw special attention to them. And that would be the best way to aim at the target of modesty. But again, pants versus dresses on women, I don't see that as an issue in the Bible or necessarily as two categories that need to be differentiated today in the way they would have been 100 years ago, maybe. That'd be my thought about that. Now, you asked about tongues. And what I want to do, Ezekiel, instead of taking your second question right now, I want to speak to Josiah from Portland because he's been waiting online since the beginning of the program. I want to take his call, and then I will plan to get back to your question about tongues because you had every right to ask it now and to expect an answer. So I'll get back to that. But let me talk to Josiah from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Josiah. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. In the Bible, I know it talks about children, you know, you have to obey your parents and honor your father and mother. Is there a point where, as a child, you don't have to obey your parents anymore? Because here in America, you know, there's the age when you turn 18, you're an adult, and you don't have to listen to your parents. But is that biblical? I mean, is there ever a time when we stop obeying our parents? And, you know, what does it truly mean to obey your father and mother?
Okay, well, I believe that the command to obey your parents is addressed specifically to children. However, the need to honor your father and mother extends to adults as well. But honoring your father and mother, once you are an adult living on your own and no longer supported by them and so forth, does not always translate into obeying them, I think. Now, I'll tell you, Noah's sons were probably over 100 years old each when Ham dishonored his father in Genesis chapter 9 and was cursed. His family was cursed because of it, whereas the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, honored their father, and they were blessed for it. Now, it does seem that honoring parents is a necessity, even when you're old. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, it's Matthew chapter 15, because they had allowed a loophole in the law where an adult son could refuse to assist his parents, his aged parents, if he didn't want to help them. And Jesus said that that was a violation of the command that you shall honor your father and your mother. And this is found in Matthew 15 and also in Mark chapter 7, the parallel. And so Jesus indicated that adults do need to honor their parents. I think that's what Paul had in mind also, when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that widows should not be supported by the church if they have adult children who can support them, because the children should take the burden of the parents' support. And Paul said they should support them and thus repay their parents. Paul indicates that children have a debt to their parents, and it's obvious that they would. You know, the parents brought them into the world and supported them during their vulnerable and helpless years. And therefore, when the parents are old and vulnerable and helpless, those children they brought in the world should assume, the responsibility for their care. It's just repaying a debt. And that's part of honoring your parents. But when it comes to obeying your parents, so that your parents, you know, if they tell you to do something and you don't believe that's really what God wants you to do, you must obey God rather than man when you're an adult. Now, a child, I think, who's still under his father's roof is obliged to obey his parents explicitly. For one thing, he's totally dependent upon them. He's supported by them. He is in their domain, under their roof. And the father, especially, and a mother, where no father is present, has the supreme rule over the household. And all those who are under them in the household should obey them. Once a child leaves home, especially if the parent releases them, for example, if they get married, Paul quoted Genesis 2:28 about this. He said, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Especially in the case where the child grows up and gets married, I believe the child has left his father and mother in a significant way and has formed a new household, a new solidarity, of which he is now the new head of a new household, and his father is not the head of that household. He's not under his father's roof, and he's not in his father's household. He still must honor his father in various ways, but not necessarily obey him, because his father is no longer the lord of the house in which that man lives, or woman. And so, in my understanding, a child is not required to obey their parents when they're an adult and living on their own, and especially if they're married. But at the same time, I think it's a delicate balance, because you must honor your parents, even if you'd prefer not to. And there are times when your parents feel very strongly that you should not do a certain thing that you as an adult would like to do. Or they feel strongly that you should do something that you as an adult would not prefer to do. And while you may not be obligated to obey them explicitly, it seems to me that unless you feel that God is leading you in a different direction, it is honorable even to obey your parents, or at least to alleviate their concerns as best you can in those situations. Now, when it comes to a point where the parents are not Christians and they are against what you're doing because they're opposed to Christianity, or they're opposed to what God is telling you to do as a Christian, then, of course, that's where it comes in. Jesus said, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." There comes a time when you have to just go right against the grain of your parents' counsel or advice if they are giving ungodly counsel, or counsel that's contrary to what either the scriptures or God's leading in your life is telling you to do. So does that answer the question?
Yeah, it sure does. That does.
All right. Well, I'm glad to be of help to you.
Yeah. Maybe taking care of your parents is a way of honoring them later in their years, but also respecting their opinions on your life. Is there any other way that we need to honor our parents?
Well, you should never. There are several things I think people should never do that sometimes adult children do. They should not argue with their parents, at least not in a situation where the argument becomes hostile. You know, there are times when adult children and their parents may debate a point, but there's no hostility. You know, it's just a matter of discussing two sides of an issue. But the hot and angry arguments, I think, are inappropriate. I think the child should, in cases like that, simply defer to the parents. That doesn't mean they have to agree with them, but it's an honor for a man to cease striving, it says in Proverbs. And certainly with your parents, you shouldn't strive with your parents. Also, I would say it's wrong for adult children to expose to the public or to others the faults of their parents. This is what I think was wrong in Genesis 9. This is where Ham went wrong. He found his father drunk and naked in a dishonorable condition. He could have covered him up and kept it as his secret, but instead he went and exposed it. He went and told the brothers about it and so forth. As he discussed his father's mistakes, his father's shameful behavior to a broader public, and exposed his father, therefore, to greater dishonor. And I think that people do that sometimes when they, you know, you sometimes read of the children of celebrities writing tell-all books exposing what their celebrity parents did wrong. This would be a really, I think, a wrong thing to do. And I think it's also wrong in what people sometimes do in therapy or in small groups or in recovery groups where they sit around and they discuss the mistakes their parents made. Well, you know, my parents were alcoholics, or my parents abused me, or my father abused my mother, or whatever. You know, my parents got divorced and you know, neglected me. I mean, those things all may be true, but I don't think those are things for a child to tell the public. That's not honoring your parents. And if someone says, but my parents deserve this, you know, this exposure because they did these dishonorable things. Well, the Bible doesn't say you honor your parents because they're honorable. You honor your parents because God commands you to honor them. And so I think you need to make sure that you speak respectfully to your parents and respectfully about your parents. And if they want you to do something and you feel that you cannot do so, I feel like you should reason with them respectfully. And if it comes to the point where you simply can't agree with them as an adult and you have to make a decision that you feel God is calling you to make, just tell them, you know, I don't mean to offend you, and I don't mean to dishonor you, but I'm afraid I feel I have to do this. And if they, you know, if they're offended by that, then that's just the way it's got to be.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks a lot for, yeah, I appreciate all that. Thanks for answering that.
Okay, Josiah, thanks for calling.
Okay, see ya.
All right, bye now. We have lines open, some, at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question or if you disagree with the host about anything that's ever been discussed here, feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. I'm going to take another call in a moment, but I do want to get back to Ezekiel's other question. Our first caller today had two questions, and I answered one, and then I wanted to take another call before taking his other one. His first question was, and the one I did not discuss, what about speaking in tongues? It seemed as if initially his question was, on the day of Pentecost, did the people actually speak various languages, which were understood by those who knew those languages, or did they all speak one language and the miracle was that people of different nations heard in their own language what was not actually spoken in their language? So is it a miracle of speaking or a miracle of hearing? Well, I believe I think Acts chapter 2 is unambiguous about that, because it says that they, in Acts 2:4, they spoke with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, as the Holy Spirit enabled them, they spoke in other languages. It doesn't say they spoke in their own tongue and people heard in different languages. It says they spoke in various tongues, in various languages, as they were enabled by the Holy Spirit. So the gift of tongues manifested at Pentecost was that the Holy Spirit enabled people who had learned no foreign languages, or at least not the ones they were speaking, to speak intelligibly and articulately in those unlearned languages. Now, you don't have any teaching in the Bible on the gift of tongues except in the book of 1 Corinthians. You have instances of it. You have Acts 2, and you have Acts 19, and you have Acts 10. All of those places talk about people speaking in tongues, but none of those places teach anything about the subject. They simply mention that people spoke with tongues. There's no teaching on the subject in those passages. Nor is there any teaching on the subject in any of the epistles, except 1 Corinthians. And the entire teaching on the subject of tongues is found in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. It's chapter 12, 13, and 14. Most of the teaching on it is how Paul regulated the use of tongues in the church in Corinth. That at least is what chapter 14 is devoted to. Chapter 12 mentions tongues as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but doesn't go off on an excursus about the gift of tongues. But there is mention of tongues as a gift of the Holy Spirit in chapter 12. And there is there's the chapter about love and how that to love is more important than to speak in tongues or to prophesy or to work miracles. And then you've got chapter 14 where Paul actually contrasts speaking in tongues as a gift with prophecy as a gift. And basically he's saying speaking in tongues may be edifying to the individual, but unless there is an interpretation for the church, it is not edifying to the church. And therefore, Paul said he would rather speak 10 words in a known language to the church than 10,000 words. I think he said 5 words in his own language, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue that was not interpreted, in other words. Now, he said a person who prophesies provides a better advantage to the church than a person who speaks in tongues, unless the latter interprets. If a person who speaks in tongues also interprets, then he provides a ministry that is edifying to the church, just like a person does who prophesies. As you read 1 Corinthians 14, which is really the only place you get much thorough teaching on the subject, and even it is not a systematic teaching. And I need to make this clear. Paul did not give a systematic teaching about tongues here, as we would hope to receive if we went to a Bible study on the subject. What Paul gives is corrective teaching, because the people in Corinth already knew a lot about tongues and were using the gift of tongues and were abusing the gift of tongues. So Paul's writing takes the form of sort of an incidental type of correction, where he addresses certain things about tongues, but not everything we'd like to know. But as you read 1 Corinthians 14, you'll find that there's three different uses of tongues that Paul takes for granted, and which the readers must have already known about. One of those is where tongues is for the unbeliever. Paul says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for them who believe, but for them who do not believe. This is 1 Corinthians 14:22. Now, he must be thinking of cases like the Day of Pentecost. That's a case where tongues was a sign for unbelievers. It was a miracle that impressed unbelievers that they should pay attention, and then they listened to the gospel when Peter preached them. So tongues, it can be a miracle that impresses unbelievers, a sign to unbelievers. But there's two other functions of tongues that Paul mentions in this chapter, and he's primarily concerned with the function of tongues that is not a sign to unbelievers, but is an edification to the church. And throughout the chapter, he talks about the need for tongues, if it is operating in the church, to be accompanied by an interpretation so that the church can be edified. Now, obviously, that's a different function than being assigned to unbelievers, because the church is not unbelievers. The church is believers. And Paul is not saying that tongues is a sign for the church, but that tongues can be edifying to the church if the speaker in tongues also interprets, or if another person interprets. That is, if the content of what is said in tongues is made accessible to the congregation through an interpretation, then it can be edifying to the church, and that's something different than being assigned to unbelievers. So there's a second use of tongues. By the way, it's quite clear that when tongues is assigned to the unbelievers, as in Acts chapter 2, it is because the speaker in tongues is speaking a language that is understood by the unbeliever. It's an intelligible language understood by the hearers, who are unbelievers, and it's assigned to them. But when it's in the church, Paul's thinking in terms of a tongue that no one understands in the church. It's not understood by the congregation, and that's why there needs to be the accompanying gift of interpretation. If Paul was assuming that tongues in the church was the same thing as tongues on the day of Pentecost, there would be no need for interpretation, because in Pentecost there was no interpretation. On Pentecost, people understood what was being said. But the interpretation is needed in the church because no one understands him, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:2. Now there's another aspect of tongues that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 14, and that is that private speaking in tongues that is not a sign to the unbeliever, and it's not edifying to the church, but it's edifying to the speaker in his private devotional life. Paul makes mention of this. He says a person who speaks in tongues, in the spirit he speaks mysteries, and no one understands him. And he says if you're in the church and you want to speak in tongues, but there's no one present who can interpret, he says just speak in tongues to, privately between yourself and God. And Paul speaks of it as praying in the spirit and praying in tongues. He says that if you speak in tongues without an interpretation, you are blessing God, you're thanking God, you are praying to God, and you're doing so well, he said, that no one else is being edified. So here's where we stand. If you collate the incidental statements of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, you'll find that Paul recognized tongues could be a sign to unbelievers in such a case as you are speaking the language of a foreign unbeliever, a language you've never learned. It becomes a sign to them of the miraculous nature of your message. Then there is such a thing as tongues in the church. But it's not a known language. It's a language that no one understands and requires a supernatural gift of interpretation to make it intelligible to the people. And then there's a third function of tongues Paul mentions, which is private and self-edifying. Now, there's nothing wrong with edifying yourself. Paul is simply saying that when you speak in the church, it should not be your object to edify yourself. It should be your object to edify the church, because you're taking up the church's time. You might as well say something of value to everybody. But Paul is not denying that there's something good about speaking in tongues for your own edification. If he was saying that, he'd be contradicting what Jude says. Because in Jude, verse 20, it says, build yourselves up. Now, that's what edify means. The word edify means to build up. And Jude says, in Jude, verse 20, he says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, Jude and Paul agree that if you pray in the Spirit, you edify yourself, you build yourself up. Jude says to do that. Jude says, do that. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, do it, but don't do it at church. When you're at church, don't be concerned about edifying yourself. Be concerned about edifying one another. So that's what the teaching of Scripture appears to be on the subject of tongues. Ezekiel, I hope that's adequate, because we're going to go to another caller. We have lines open for you also. If you have a question or a point of disagreement you want to raise, feel free to call me. We've got, looks like, two lines open if you'd like to join us. We only have 20 minutes or less left. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our phone number is 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Your call is welcome right now. If you'd like to call, we can get you in. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Bob.
Hi.
Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Steve. You know, the Lord is the originator of languages at the Tower of Babel. When
true.
They disobeyed the Lord, he said, go into all the world and settle the world. They said, no, let's have one language and stay here. And so he confounded their language and they separated. But I was just thinking earlier about... I think we're living in the last days, don't you? I mean,
well,
the last days before the Lord returns?
I would like to think so. I don't know that we have any sure evidence of it, but I think we could be living in the last days before Jesus returns.
Yeah. He says, and Jerusalem would be overrun of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and Israel is... in charge of Israel, of Jerusalem, since the Six-Day War.
Yeah, they're formally, Jerusalem is under Israel's jurisdiction. I'm not sure we could say that any part of Israel has ceased to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles.
And by the United Nations.
That's right. It has been declared a nation, but it still is trodden underfoot by many Gentiles. There's a lot of Gentiles who live there, and there's a lot of Gentiles who blow people up there.
The 105th Psalm says he gave the land of Israel to Israel forever as an eternal covenant.
Yeah, but they were driven out.
Yeah, they were driven out because they sinned against God and they served idols and served other gods, which are no gods. That's the reason they drove them out of the land. But
that's
here in Genesis, or Genesis, Matthew 24, 32nd verse, Israel is referred to as a fig tree, you know. Now, from the fig tree learn her parable. When her branch now becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. Even so, you also, when you see all these things, know that he is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now, generation is, according to God's word, 100 years. That's the 15th chapter
of Genesis.
And
well, let me respond to some of that, if I could. I understand exactly where you're coming from in your take on that passage about the fig tree. I was, frankly, that was the view I was taught also, and which I myself taught for some years. One reason I take it differently now is because I see the wording of it not agreeing necessarily with that interpretation. See, what I was told, and I got this from Hal Lindsey and from my pastor at the time back in the early 70s, that the fig tree, they said, was an established symbol of the nation of Israel. And when Jesus said, when you see the fig tree putting forth its new shoots, you know that summer is near, that he's referring to a time at the end of the age when Israel would begin to have some new life and would be restored. And then we read that this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled. I was told that this generation means the generation that sees the fig tree budding, that is, that sees the restoration of Israel, that generation will not pass until Jesus comes back.
Well, we've seen Israel restored to the land.
Let me continue. Let me continue on this,
okay.
If I could. In the 70s, Hal Lindsey and most prophecy teachers were saying a generation is 40 years. And while it is true that in Genesis 15...
God says it's 100.
Well,
who are
one
you
moment.
Going to believe?
One moment. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his seed would be in bondage in a foreign country for
400 years.
Right, for 400
and
years.
In the fourth generation, he would bring them out.
Okay, but exactly. So the period of the fourth generation then, at least in those days, was about 100 years. Yeah, now that doesn't mean that generations turn over so slowly now, because we have shorter lifespans. Okay? I mean, a generation today, it depends on, you know, what, if you read the book of Judges.
And what God means by it.
Okay, Bob, it's a little bit arbitrary to take one verse about generations and not all the other verses in Scripture on the same subject. After all, the generation of a judge in the book of Judges was 40 years. And many times, there's the period of 40 years is given, like the period of wandering in the wilderness. The generation that left Egypt all died in 39 years, and the next generation, 40 years later, went into the land of Canaan. And so you're right. In Abraham's day, God could speak of a 100-year period as a generation. Abraham himself lived to be 175 years old, and other people lived in excess of 100 years, too. But in modern times, and in most of history, people haven't lived that long, and the generations have turned over more quickly. And therefore, if Jesus is saying the generation that sees Israel become a nation in the last days, that generation will not pass until the end comes, well, it's not likely that anyone living in the last days, would recognize 100 years as a current length of a generation. Now, here's what I wanted to get at. There's several assumptions in that whole argument that I think are flawed. One of them is the assumption that the fig tree represents Israel. There is no case in the Old Testament where we read of Israel being represented by a fig tree. The closest thing you'll find in the Old Testament is in the book of Jeremiah, where the Jews who have been taken into captivity in Babylon are referred to as a basket of rotten figs. As good figs. And the Jews that are still left in Jerusalem are called a basket of rotten figs. Now, a basket of figs is not the same thing as a fig tree, but you do read many times in the Old Testament of fig trees. Fig trees are commonly spoken of in the Old Testament, but never is a fig tree seen as a symbol of Israel in the Old Testament. So when I first learned that, and I learned it by doing my own research, I read the Old Testament and looked those things up, it changed my perception of this starting point of that whole argument, because I was given the impression that the fig tree was an established symbol of Israel, and it certainly isn't in the Bible. Now, the next thing was, there's no reason to believe, even if there were times, which there were not, but even if there were times in the Old Testament where a fig tree represented Israel, that doesn't mean it represents Israel every time it is spoken of. The fig trees are spoken of many times in the Old Testament with no connection to symbolism, representing Israel or anything else. And likewise, when Jesus spoke about fig trees, I think he wasn't talking about the fig tree as a symbol of anything. He said, when you see a fig tree beginning to put forth its buds, as the fig trees in Israel, and new leaves.
Fruit at the same time, I understand.
Okay. When you see that happening, he says, you know that summer is near.
Mm.
Okay, now that's a general true statement about fig trees. It's not, the fig tree doesn't have to be symbolic of anything. He's just, it's sort of like where Jesus said elsewhere, when you see that the sky is red in the morning, you know that the weather's going to be bad. And when you see that the sky is red in the evening, you know that the weather's going to be good. And after he said that, he said, you hypocrites, you're able to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Now, he didn't mean red sky in the morning was representing anything, or red sky at night represent. It was not symbolic. He's simply giving an example of the fact that there are natural phenomena which you know how to observe, and you can make predictions based on those natural phenomena. And he's doing the same thing in Matthew 24 when he says, consider the fig tree. When it puts forth its new shoots and leaves and so forth, you know that summer is near. Same kind of illustration. You can tell summer is coming when the fig trees start coming alive from the winter slump. And you know what? If you look at the parallel passage in Luke 21, which is the parallel statement, Jesus says, behold the fig tree and all the trees when they put forth new shoots. You know the summer is near. So Jesus is simply making a generic statement about trees and summer coming, and the fact that people do know how to tell when summer is coming because the trees begin to blossom again after the winter time. Now, Jesus then says, so also, when you see all these things begin to come to pass, you know that my coming is near. Mm-hmm. Now, what we can see is he's simply saying that when you see fig trees bloom, you know summer is coming. So also, when you see the signs that he spoke of earlier in the chapter, you know that the end is near.
No, well,
I don't see him. I don't see him using the fig tree in a moment. Yeah, you spoke quite a few at the beginning. I need to say a few. I don't see him using the fig tree as a symbol of Israel. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, in Thessalonians it says there will be before the day of the Lord would be a falling away from the faith.
True.
And you see that in many churches. And they would deny their virgin birth. They would deny that Jesus is deity. And yet Thomas said when he saw him and his fingers in the nail holes in his hand and thrust his hand into his side, said, my Lord and my God.
Mm-hmm.
They saw him rise up into heaven. Two angels said he will come in the same way. In Zechariah 14, it says he lands on the Mount of Olives from which he took off. And also, 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel shows Muslims coming down from the north to invade Israel. And in the 19th chapter of Revelations, starting with the 11th verse through the end of the chapter, that shows the same battle that happens in Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Well, Bob, I have a different understanding of all of those passages. I don't see any reference to Muslims in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I see reference to certain ancient tribal nations, but it doesn't mention their religion. It doesn't mention whether they're Muslim or Hindu or whatever, you know, or atheist. There's no mention specifically of Muslims in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, I realize that some of the nations that are mentioned there lived in areas that correspond with modern Arab nations today, and those modern Arab nations are Muslims. But the question, of course, has got to be raised and somehow answered, whether those nations in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are modern nations in the last days, which is the assumption that you're making, or whether those nations are ancient nations and an ancient battle is being discussed there. And if they're very ancient, they might even predate the days of Muhammad, and they might not be Muslim nations at all. As far as Zechariah 14, it doesn't exactly say Jesus is going to land on the Mount of Olives. I was taught to read it that way, too. What it says is in that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. It doesn't say that Jesus is going to come down from the sky and land there. It just speaks of his feet standing there. It does not mention Jesus particularly. Throughout the whole passage in Zechariah 14, the subject is Yahweh. Now, of course, you and I know that Jesus is the incarnation of Yahweh. No problem. We both agree that Jesus is God. But most of the time in the Old Testament, whenever Yahweh is mentioned, it is not a reference to the Messiah. It's a reference to who Jesus called the Father, or perhaps we would call the Trinity. It's not specifically, in the Old Testament, it's not common, and I'm not sure it even occurs, that the Messiah is referred to as Yahweh, or by that term. So when Zechariah says Yahweh's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, it is not necessarily, and I think not even probably, a reference to the Messiah standing on the Mount of Olives. True, Jesus did ascend from the Mount of Olives, as you pointed out, but that's a different question than whether he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. The only place from which that is assumed is from the fact that the angel said he would return in like manner as he left, but didn't say into the same spot. I mean, he can return the same way without returning to the same location. And it doesn't matter to me, frankly, whether he does land on the Mount of Olives or somewhere else. But I'm saying that Zechariah 14, which speaks of his standing on the Mount of Olives, is a reference to Yahweh standing outside Jerusalem on the east on the Mount of Olives because he has abandoned it to his enemies. We have this exact same thing depicted at the end of Ezekiel 11. And Ezekiel saw God, Yahweh, in a vision. The glory of God left the temple, went out of the gate of Jerusalem to the east, and went and stood on the Mount of Olives. So in Ezekiel 11, you have Yahweh standing on the Mount of Olives. And in Zechariah 14, you have Yahweh standing on the Mount of Olives. Now, the meaning in Ezekiel 11 is not ambiguous. What Ezekiel is seeing is that the glory of the Lord has departed from Jerusalem and has left it undefended so that the Babylonians, in Ezekiel's day, would come in and destroy it. The Babylonians would come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple without any intervention from God. God won't stop them because he's left. He's now outside of Jerusalem. He's now on the Mount of Olives. He's simply standing by watching the enemies pillage and destroy and burn the city. That's what Ezekiel's talking about. I think that that's what Zechariah is talking about also when he uses the exact same image, that God's feet stand on the Mount of Olives, but at a later date for a similar purpose. When the Jews rejected Christ, Jesus predicted that in that generation, their temple would be destroyed. Not one stone would be left standing on another. That did happen in AD 70. And I think Zechariah is predicting that. Just as Ezekiel predicted that the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem and depicted it by the imagery of God standing outside Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives rather than inside Jerusalem to defend it, so Zechariah speaks of the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem, and he speaks in the same terms of God standing on the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem rather than in it to defend it. God has departed from it. That's how I understand Zechariah 14, and I understand Ezekiel 38 and 39 a little differently than you do too. The truth of the matter is I understand probably most prophecy differently than you do because your view is one that is called dispensationalism, which I myself used to teach also, but I don't hold a dispensational view, and that means I understand a lot of those prophecies in a different light than you do, and very probably a different light than you've even heard expressed because dispensationalism is sometimes uniquely taught without any rival views being presented in modern evangelical churches. That's a shame because it's new. And most Christians throughout history did not hold to that view of dispensationalism, but many people have heard no other view in modern times. I'm off in 45 seconds. I appreciate your call, Bob. I know we'll talk again. Okay. And thank you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I hope to see some of you tonight in SoCal at the Thursday night meeting. Information about that is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Once again, our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I hope to see some of you tonight. The rest of you, tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. Till then, this is Steve Gregg.